Now I'd like you to turn again to the Epistle to Philippians. Chapter 2. Picking up at verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because he had heard that, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more eagerly, that when you see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I'd like, God helping me tonight, to take up one more of these themes that run through this lovely epistle to Philippians, the theme of joy. We said, I think, at the beginning that this is a theme of joy. Paul's love letter, if you like, to this little assembly at Philippi that he'd visited in his first days in Europe. And now, years afterwards, he was recalling those first days, recalling the period in between when they'd been faithful to the Lord, and now looking on as a prisoner in Rome. Once again, to seeing them, if it were the Lord's will. But in the meantime, to continue in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So we're going to trace this theme of joy. I think the word joy, or connected words, come about 19 times in the epistle. So it is really an epistle of joy. But it's an epistle of joy against a background of anything but joy. Against a background of difficulties and problems and afflictions and trials that could indeed cause sorrow. And that, I think, touches on a primary point right at the very beginning. There's a great difference between happiness and joy. As someone once said, happiness is what comes from what happens to us. And I think that's, I don't know whether it's etymologically a good description of the word, but certainly practically it is. Happiness comes from what happens to us. If good things happen to us, we're happy. If bad things happen to us, we're not happy, we're sorrowful. And we see that in this epistle. Epaphroditus had been sick, and Paul had been filled with sorrow. But at the same time, he was experiencing joy. You say a contradiction? In a manner of speaking, yes. But it's a contradiction that comes right from the example of the Lord himself. The man of sorrows, and yet the one who could say, "My joy I give unto you." So these things are not contradictory, but they are different. And it's this joy that we're going to think of. Joy which doesn't spring from what's outside, but springs from what God has given and worked inside, so that it can't be touched by the things that are happening outside. That's the sort of joy that we're going to look at in this epistle. But first of all, let's just have a look at the things that were happening to Paul. If you read verse 12 of chapter 1, he speaks of the things which happened unto me. Let's just have a look at some of the things that were happening and had happened to Paul that could certainly have been militating against happiness and against the background of which Paul was still rejoicing. First of all, he was in prison. He starts his letter, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ, bondmen of Jesus Christ." And Paul doesn't use that term lightly. He only applies it to himself and to Timothy and to Epaphras and Tychicus. He doesn't use it widely. It's a selective term of those who felt themselves truly in bondage to Jesus Christ, as slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ. But now Paul found himself not only as a servant of Jesus Christ, but is in bonds in a prison in Rome. Not spiritual bonds this time, but bonds which were hanging off his arms, fastening him to the wall or to another soldier. And I want you to notice how he makes it personal. Just look down at verse 7 of chapter 1. "Inasmuch as both in my bonds," and verse 13, "so my bonds in Christ are manifest." And then again in verse 14, "confident by my bonds." Notice how Paul makes it personal. He spoke another night of how Paul made grace personal, "my grace." Now he's speaking in this very personal way of "my bonds." Oh, there were others in bondage in that cell in Rome. But Paul was particularly bringing before them the fact that he was in bonds. They were my bonds. Many times we have problems and troubles and difficulties in our lives which may not be actually bondage. But how often do we feel like Paul would have a right to feel, "my bonds, my problems, my trouble, what has happened to me?" It happens to all of us, doesn't it? Things do happen in our lives. And we feel that we have a particular difficulty that's personal to us, that the Lord has allowed us to pass through. But that doesn't need to take away our joy, as we'll see later on. The first thing then that was there which could have militated against his joy, he was in bonds in a prison. You think what that must have meant to this great apostle who traveled miles and miles and miles, taking the gospel from Tarsus, bringing it back again from his own city as he was converted, going up to Jerusalem, going down to Damascus and preaching Jesus is the Son of God, then traveling out from Antioch, as we were reading last week in our Bible reading, right away through those towns of Asia, and now over into Europe, down into Greece, and now he's here in Rome, shut up in a prison, cut off from Christian fellowship outwardly, cut off from the possibility of serving the Lord outwardly in the gospel as he had been, not knowing the future, not knowing what was going to happen to him, not knowing even how long he had to live, in bonds, in a prison. Things that could militate against his joy. So intense was it that Paul was facing possible martyrdom, where we picked up reading this evening, "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." Literally, if I'm poured out like a drink offering, if I'm poured out on the sacrifice that's already been offered, and I am poured out as a libation on top of that, and my life's taken from me, I'll rejoice. Things that could militate against him. You just think of Paul there in that prison, not knowing what was going to happen to me. As soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Oh, it's easy to write a line like that. What did it mean to the apostle? He didn't know when the next soldier was going to come in with a demand to appear before Nero or whoever was the governor at that time. And he didn't know what the outcome of that judgment was going to be. It could just as well be that he was going to be martyred, or that he was going to be set free, or that he was going to be kept in prison longer. He didn't know. If I be poured out like a drink offering. There's a lovely little touch about that, you know. In the orders of the offerings that we get in Leviticus and in Exodus in places, we get very close details about how the offerings had got to be offered. And as far as I know, we get practically no instructions about the drink offering. It was a sort of addition. Where it does mention it, it just says, and a measure of wine, giving the measure, I forget just what it was now, a hin of wine, or half a hin of wine, I think it was, as a drink offering. That's all it says. A very insignificant, outwardly, bit of the offering, just a sort of addition, and his drink offering. And how beautifully Paul, the great apostle, was prepared to add his life as that additional sacrifice to God on their sacrifice of faith. Oh, how preciously it comes before us, doesn't it? The humility of this great apostle, that he was prepared to look upon the very offering of his life as an additional drink offering on the sacrifice of their faith. So that was the second reason why Paul could possibly have been without joy. The third reason, which comes out so very clearly, is the fact that Epaphroditus had been sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick. Oh, no doubt about that. He was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. We see later on that Epaphroditus had been one of the people that had been able to hold this link between Paul and the Philippian assembly. He'd come all the way from Philippi with this message, and at last he'd got through. And he'd stayed there to help and to minister to Paul. And you can just imagine, can't you, this dear apostle in that place away from Christian fellowship, and suddenly he's got a Christian friend with him. I don't know how jails worked in those days, but apparently Epaphroditus had the wherewithal and the ability to be in with Paul. What a great comfort that must have been to the apostle. How it must have filled his heart with joy to have this Christian fellowship. And then suddenly Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And Paul had to face the fact that he might lose him. He says, the Lord was good to me. He restored him, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Oh yes, sorrow and joy somehow can go together. Sorrow in the circumstances, sorrow that we're passing through, and at the same time, deep down in our hearts, that deep joy that comes from the knowledge of the Lord and the end that he has in view. On top of that, there was opposition. Verse 28 of chapter 1. I know he's talking to them, but surely it comes home to himself as well. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Oh yes, there were adversaries. Paul knew it. He was in those prisons with those bonds on his arm because there were adversaries to the gospel. There were enemies to the cause and the person of Christ. And Paul was suffering because of the adversaries. In one of the verses that we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, there were other sorts of adversaries as well. Not only political, worldly adversaries, but spiritual adversaries. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. There were adversaries to the truth that were coming into the churches and destroying the things that Paul had sought to build up. And Paul knew that these things were happening. There was contentious preaching that we read about in chapter 1. There are those who preach Christ even of envy and strife. The one preached Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Oh yes, Paul felt it all right. The fact that out there were people who, pretending to be Christians and pretending to preach Christ, were only seeking to make things worse for Paul. The things that had happened to him and were happening to him. And perhaps one of the things which touched him most of all was the fact that he knew that out there in Philippi there were those who were wanting to help him. They'd helped him in the past. They'd sent to him when he was down at Thessalonica. They'd sent to him when he was down in Corinth. And they'd sent help to him. He knew they would have helped him, but they hadn't the opportunity. They weren't able to. When in verse 30 of chapter 2 he says, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service to me, he's not upbraiding them that they'd forgotten him. It's just a statement of fact that Epaphroditus was sick because he wasn't able to get through with help from them. And as we read in another verse last week, previous nights, your care of me has flourished again, but you lacked opportunity. Oh, how that touched the apostle, that there were people who cared, but they hadn't the possibility to help. And he felt it. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In all things I am instructed to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Oh, Paul knew what it was to be in trouble because of the fact that help couldn't come through on a natural level. And lastly, perhaps saddest of all, there was departure and failure amongst the believers. Not perhaps particularly the believers that he was writing to, but of course we know from other things that he knew about the other churches, and he has to say, for all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. What a sad, sad statement that is, isn't it, from this great apostle there in prison, looking round those assemblies in faith, and he says, not that they've all left the faith, but they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Christ is no longer the center of their lives. He's no longer like I am, says Paul, with one thing I do. They've allowed other things to come in, and they're all just going after their own things, after their own way, and they're not putting first the things of Jesus Christ. For many walk, as I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. The apostle there standing firm for the gospel, standing there in bonds for Christ, looked around and he found that falling away in the companies that he'd so cherished and was praying for. Oh, there was much to cause sorrow and sadness in the apostle's heart. And lastly, even in the church in Philippi, he has to write later on to those two sisters and beg them, as we were thinking the other night, bringing before them the great example of the Lord, begging them that they would be reconciled to one another and be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, that's the background. Now let's go back again and have a look at what Paul is rejoicing in. First of all, he's rejoicing, and this is not a contradiction, of course, he's rejoicing in the steadfastness of the saints. We touched on this the other evening. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Oh yes, he could look around. While he could see failure, he could also see their steadfastness. And as he looked at them, he says that in every request, every prayer of his, he could do it with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Or in verse 27, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come unto you and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul was looking at this company and he could see their steadfastness in their work, not only in his presence only, but also in my absence, as we read last night. And then as we turn to verse 1 of chapter 4, we have that lovely expression of his love and joy to them. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, listen to it, my joy and my crown. In spite of all that had happened to him, in spite of where he was, he could look at this little company and he could say, you're my joy and my crown. It's well been worth it. It is worth it. I know God's going to carry it through to his glory right to the end, that the work that he's begun in you, he'll finish it to the day of Jesus Christ, and you're my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Oh, what a precious touch that verse is, isn't it? So he was rejoicing in the steadfastness of the saints. He was also rejoicing, and again here's a sort of contrast. These contrasts come through. Christian life is a medley of contrasts always, isn't it? He was rejoicing in the care of the saints for him. Verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding, if you look back at the previous verse, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I do rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice, because I know it's going to turn to my salvation. Why? Because he was relying on their prayers for him. He was relying on their prayers for him. And he could be confident that there in Philippi was a little company that was praying for him. Oh, how good it is when there are those that are in trouble, that are those that are passing through difficulty, that are those that are in distress, when they can have the confidence that the saints are praying for them. We had the joy of seeing our dear brother from Chelmsford at the meeting at Ipswich, who's been so seriously ill for a long time, and speaking to him afterwards and saying how pleased we were to see him there taking the Bible reading. He said, "I think I'm the most prayed for man in the world." And there were tears in his eyes. He knew he was upheld in the trial that he's passed through by the knowledge that the saints were praying for him. And here was Paul, and he was able to rejoice and say, "It'll turn to my salvation because you're praying for me." He doesn't specify what he meant by his salvation. Doesn't contradict what he said, that he might be poured out as a libation. But because they were praying for him, he knew that the end would be good. It's a lovely little phrase. It's the same phrase that's used in Luke 21. That little phrase it'll turn to. Just missed it then. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Verse 13, isn't it? When you brought up before the synagogues and before kings and rulers for my sake, it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, God was going to twist the whole thing round. And here, because of their prayers, he was going to be moved to alter things for Paul, that it might be for his salvation. So he was rejoicing in the care of the saints. Even if he was offered, he was saying that there again he was going to rejoice in their faith because he knew that they were praying for him. When we turn to chapter 4 and verse 18, and he's calling, giving them thanks for this gift that they've sent to him. Look what a lovely phrase he uses to describe it. "The things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Oh, how it filled his heart with joy to know that in a spiritual way they were praying for him. In a practical way, they were doing all they could to help him, and how that filled his heart with joy. And then, while there was this problem, of course, that little bit of trouble that might have been a cause of disunity, how Paul was rejoicing overall in the unity of the saints, when he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And how we thought last night, how beautifully the Lord brings Christ in to control this very matter and show by his example how these things can be met so that Paul's joy might be fulfilled. He was rejoicing as well that even though he was shut up in prison, the gospel was still going on. He was set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, as these dear saints were as well. I am set for the defense of the gospel, he says in verse 17. And so much so that when he looked out and he saw the gospel being preached, even though it was preached out of contention with dishonesty and in a way which he couldn't agree with in the preaching, yet he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I do rejoice and I will rejoice. You're not going to stop me rejoicing. I ask you, is that how you look on the gospel being preached? Or do you only rejoice in the way it's preached in the meeting rooms? So easy to be critical, isn't it? Paul had every right to be critical with this preaching. But because Christ was being preached, even if it was in a dishonest way, he says, I'll rejoice. His name's been bannered out. And I'll rejoice that the name of Christ's been lifted up. Beloved, don't let's be narrow-minded about this thing. Let's take in the whole field of the preaching of Christ. And while we may not be able to link ourselves outwardly with it, we can be like Paul and rejoice. Don't let's be like James and John, who said, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't go with us. So easy to get that critical spirit. Oh, how lovely the Apostle Paul says here, in from his cell in prison, I look out and I see Christ preached, sometimes really, sometimes not so really, but I rejoice and I'll go on rejoicing wherever the name of Christ is lifted up. Let that be our attitude to the preaching of the gospel. Wherever we see the gospel being lifted up, let's feel in our hearts that we can rejoice that the glorious name of our Saviour is being honoured. So that was the reasons why Paul was rejoicing. And then as we go on, he was rejoicing in the future. Being confident, we're reading verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, wonderful thing, isn't it, you know, that in the most difficult circumstances, Paul in prison, not knowing what a day would bring forth, but he says, I can be confident that he who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, this is the great hope that you and I have. We may not be able to see what tomorrow will bring forth, either in our own lives or in the lives of those we love. But we can look beyond the tomorrow to Christ's day. And we can know that in Christ's day, everything is going to be settled and everything's going to be brought in as he would have it. The work that he's begun in you, he'll finish it through to the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious confidence? In this world of change and decay and failure, that we know that what God has begun in us and what he's begun in those that we love, it's going to carry through to that day of glory and presentation. So Paul was assured for the future of the saints, and he knew that God's purposes in them would be fulfilled. But he was also assured for his own future. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Someone just recently in an interview asked Bishop Tutu, if you go back to South Africa and you stand for what you believe against apartheid, or whatever they call it, what would happen if they killed you? Would you be prepared to take that risk? And I thought he very beautifully replied, if you really believe in the resurrection, what does it matter if they kill you? What a wonderful testimony, wasn't it? If you really believe in the resurrection, what does it matter if they kill you? For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. And if I die, it's gain. For I shall be with him forever. To depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. So as far as his own future was concerned, he was quite prepared to go. He'd already made his will, so to speak. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. He'd done the sums. He'd looked at the things which were holding him on earth, back away, back in his life, and he'd counted them loss for Christ. All the things that he'd had as a privilege due, he'd counted as loss for Christ. He'd done the sums, and whatever happened to him, there was nothing but gain beforehand. Even if I die, he says, it'll be gain. So as far as his own future was concerned, he had that desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. In relation to the saints, in relation to himself, in relation to the Lord himself. Oh, how Paul could look off from that miserable prison cell and look up to the Lord, not now on the cross, not in the grave. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And Paul, looking right on into the future, could say, and every knee is going to bow to him. And as Paul looked around that prison cell and those soldiers and those that perhaps were punishing and hating him, he knew that they would all bow their knees, either in grace as listening to the gospel, or in a day to come when Jesus is Lord acclaimed. So as far as the Lord himself was concerned, Paul knew that the future was secure. As he looked forward to that glorious vindication day when every knee is going to bow before him. But Paul wasn't looking for death. Although he was prepared to say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he wasn't looking for death, he was looking for resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the life, of the dead. As we were reading last week at Ipswich, he wasn't looking for to be unclothed, to be out of his body, but he was looking for that heavenly house and that heavenly state where he would be clothed with that new body. Or as he says here in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, I'm not a citizen of Rome. I'm not a citizen of that no mean city, Tarsus. That's all gone. I'm a citizen in heaven. I'm a citizenship's in heaven. And I look also for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And in that Paul was rejoicing with those chains on his arms, that he knew that one day he was going to be freed and he was going to have a glorious body like Christ's own body of glory. What applies to the apostle, of course, applies to you and me. Looking to the future then, he was able to rejoice. And one last thing, he was able to look forward to the reward that he was going to get for his faithful life from the Savior. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward unto those things which are before. That's what we've been talking about, the things that are before. The things that are linked with the Christ in glory. The things that will come about when he comes down in glory and is manifested. The things which are before. That was what Paul was concerned with. Reaching on to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, he had the judgment seat in view. We were thinking of it, weren't we, last week? At Ipswich, in relation to this very fact that when the Lord comes, our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to be given a body like his from our house from heaven. We're going to be clothed upon, and we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We spoke a little bit about it in Ipswich, and rather we took on the negative side of it at Ipswich, quite rightly, that all the things that we've done in our body are going to be brought to light at the judgment seat. But Paul wasn't looking like that. Paul was saying, I'm looking for the reward that I'm going to get. I'm going on for the prize. One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I have one object in view. I'm going to get that prize. This wasn't pride. This was the man in the race. What does a man in the race do? He's not concerned what the others are doing. I know he has to run against them, train against them and so on, but once in the race, the one thing he's concerned is to get first to that prize. And Paul's life was that of one who's running the race until he came to the end. He says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And it's open to all those who run the race like me. So Paul, looking ahead then, could rejoice in these wonderful things for the reward that was going to be his at that high calling. And so he says, you're my joy and my crown. They fit together, don't they, these thoughts? Now let's have a look at the exhortations that he gives then to the Philippian saints to be in line with his rejoicing. Having gone through these things, where he comes to in chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, Paul's a bit like me when he's writing letters, he doesn't know when to finish. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Thank you, Paul, for writing this letter. Oh, he wrote it that it might encourage and that it might keep them on the pathway. And he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Or in chapter, verse 4 of the next chapter, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. When we started these little talks on Philippians, we reminded ourselves that the fact of fellowship, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we said that the thought of fellowship is based on the fellowship which we have in the person of the Lord and in the person of God the Father. And then John goes on and says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. So that joy is also based on what we have in the Lord and what we have in God through him. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. 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 There's no time in our lives when it's not possible to rejoice in the Lord. There are times in our lives when that's the only way in which we can rejoice. When the outward circumstances, as they were with Paul, would cause us to do anything but rejoice. When there could be sorrow upon sorrow, as Paul felt as the thought of Epaphroditus being taken from him. But even in those circumstances, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. because he never changes. That's the only place in which we can find a permanent source of joy, is in the Lord. If our rejoicing is in our circumstances, circumstances can change. They changed for Paul. If our rejoicing is in our blessings even, we can change. And we can come to a state where we don't appreciate our blessings for one reason or another. We might have a body that's racked with pain, or we might be in difficult circumstances and we can't even rejoice in our blessings because we change. But he never changes. He's always available. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we rejoice in him, we've got an absolute secure place, one in which we can rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You notice the next verse? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice in the Lord always. And where do you find him? He's right here by my side. We don't have to go up to heaven to bring him down. We don't have to go down to bring him up. The Lord is at hand, right by our side. If we turn to him and rejoice in him. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. Because we can't be rejoicing if we're anxious, can we? Came across a lovely little story, perhaps some of you read it in one of the calendar texts not so long ago. It's a story of a believer in France. And as we were saying to the young people last night, France is a place where you grow vineyards. And this believer had a little vineyard that was part of his wherewithal to live. He got the fruit from his vineyard, and that was his main source of livelihood. He had a little vineyard. It didn't belong to him. He cultivated this piece of land on a sort of allotment, and the next plot to his was owned by a man who was a confessed infidel, who didn't lose any opportunity to tease the Christian or to challenge his faith. And there they had to work side by side, and of course the Christian was a testimony to him, but he got nothing but abuse and rebuke back from him. Well, one day there came one of these freak storms, not quite like the one you had last year in this area that blew all the trees down. It was a much more specialized one than that. You know, the sort of storm that you sometimes get when you're walking down out of the road afterwards and you find that one side of the road's wet and the other side's dry. You know, these strange thunderstorms that can be very, very precise in their definition. Well, this storm came, thunderstorm came one night, and when the Christian went down to his vineyard in the morning, he found that one of these plots had been battered flat to the ground, and the other plot was standing up firm and straight. And it was his plot that had been flattened to the ground. You can think what the infidel said, didn't he, when he came down and saw his standing up straight and the Christian's flat to the ground. That's the God you believe in, is it? Look how he looks after you. With a lot of other jibes like that. And the dear Christian man thought about this verse that we've been reading, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And without saying a word, he knelt down on the ground there and he said, Lord, I thank you that you've left the stem standing. A funny little thing to say, perhaps, but he was in the good of this, wasn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And when he brought Christ into the picture, he could see the preserving care of the one who hadn't completely taken away his livelihood, but had left the stem standing so that they'd be able to grow again. And then again in this verse 3 of chapter 3, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now here in this section, it's not in relation to our personal circumstances, but in relation to our deep spiritual relationships, the very fact of our worship. Rejoice in the Lord always, but when it's a question of our worship, it's rejoice in Christ Jesus, the one who brought us into a place by his down-stooping grace where we could be worshippers of God. And against that background, he says, beware of dogs. That's easy, isn't it? Those outside, those who would tear up, those who were unclean. Beware of evil workers, yes, those inside who are doing the devil's work inside, yes, we'll beware of them. But then the hardest one of all, beware of the concision, those who will draw circles round. Well, that's what Paul's been talking about through here, hasn't he? The unity of the saints, the oneness of the saints. And there are always those who will draw circles round, little groups, and make a concision, a dividing off, according to rules and regulations, as we get in Colossians, keeping times and seasons and going into the worldly outward religion and drawing circles round. Beware of the concision. Because, he said, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who are really cut off from the world for Christ. Not cut off from one another, cut off completely from that which is opposite to Christ because of Christ Jesus, circumcised with the circumcision which is in him. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, not in these outward ways which the concision describes, but worship God in the trueness and oneness of relationship with Christ. We rejoice and worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the place that we've been brought into as worshippers before God, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's a lovely place to stand, isn't it? We find our joy in Christ Jesus. He's the center of worship. Do we sometimes find that the morning meeting goes a bit dry, that it goes a bit stiffly? It's because Christ Jesus isn't the center of our worship. We go to the meeting. When I was a little boy and used to be taken to the meeting, I always used to think that the meeting was meeting with other folk. And beloved, if that's all the meeting means to you, you'll be disappointed. If it's only the meeting with one another, wonderful as that may be in fellowship, you'll be disappointed. The meeting is when we come to meet the Lord. And if we truly don't come together on a Lord's Day morning to meet the Lord, then we won't have the fullness of joying in Christ Jesus in this way that's spoken of here, and worshiping God in the Spirit. So Paul says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh yes, the flesh can creep in, even to the worship meeting. And so he's exhorting them to rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's exhorting them to rejoice because he's going to be able to return to them. Little things as well as big things, you see. chapter 1, verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing may be abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Yes? Rejoicing at the top, so to speak, in the worship meeting. But there is this other joy, isn't there, of joying in one another's company. And Paul says, if I come to you again, then you'll have joy, and you'll be able to rejoice with me by my coming together with you again. It'll give us both joy. I will have a good time together if we can get together, and we'll really rejoice. Make us really happy together. But listen what he says. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus. Oh, how beautiful that is, isn't it? It was going to be because Paul was going to come to them again. It was on a natural level. But Paul lifts it up completely from the natural, and he says, we're going to rejoice together in Christ Jesus. Oh, how grand it is when even these natural sources of joy in our Christian lives can be lifted up onto the level of our worship and still be in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was going to be continued with them, but then again he says, even if I be offered up, if it doesn't happen like that, then you can still rejoice. For the same cause do you also joy and rejoice with me. Now just one more, chapter 2 and verse 25, where we were reading, yea, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my need. I sent him therefore, verse 28, the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice. He was rejoicing about the recovery of Epaphroditus and asking them to rejoice when they received him back again. What a lovely picture this is of this dear man, isn't it? I sent to you Epaphroditus. Just look at these things that he calls him. My brother. My brother. Oh, we're brought into family relationships when we come into the company of the children of God, and we're brothers and sisters together. I sent unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, binding them together in Christ. My companion in labor. Oh, he was a hard worker, this one. How good it is to work together. You've had a bit of experience of this last week in the house party, haven't you? And how you can shake hands with one another on a new level now, some of you, and you can say, yes, you are my companion together in labor, just in a little way. It does bind you together, doesn't it? Paul knew that with this dear man here that had worked with him, not just on one occasion, but for many long time perhaps. Epaphroditus had worked with him. He was his fellow laborer, companion in labor. He was his fellow soldier. Fellow soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But notice he wasn't a front-line soldier. Isn't all the soldiers that are in the front line of the battle meeting the enemy head-on? He was the one that was in the supply lines, bringing the goods to Paul, helping Paul. He was in the background. But you can still be a good soldier in the background. Remember David, great King David, he made that rule, didn't he, that when there was a battle, those who'd been on the front line, those who'd kept the baggage, had to share the spoil alike. Same true in spiritual things. There are those that are at the front. There are those that are out in gospel ministry. There are those who are taking a forward part. There are those, so many more of them, who are good soldiers guarding the stuff, keeping the thing going, praying, ministering, helping in one way or another. He ministered to my need. He did Paul's shopping. I don't know what else he did, but he ministered to my need. And I ministered there means in a practical way. He did the little jobs for me. Paul's hands were tied. He couldn't do them. Epaphroditus ran errands for him, wrote letters for him, as he was doing here, brought things to him. He ministered to my need. He was a helper. He longed after you all. Oh, what a strong word that is there. He longed after you all. Why? Because he'd been so poorly. No, it wasn't that. Because he longed to get back to them. No, it wasn't that. He longed after them all because he thought they'll have heard that I'm ill and they'll be sorry for me. And they'll be upset because they've heard I'm ill. And he wasn't thinking about himself at all. What a beautiful picture this is of a true man of God. Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. And though he was sick unto death, what he was thinking of was the effect it would have on the Philippian saints when they heard of it. What a picture that is of a man whose life was given over to God. That you may rejoice and receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Sometimes, you know, we pray for things to happen and we forget to thank God when the answer comes. And so Paul says, well, when you get him back again, receive him with all gladness and give thanks for his restoration. So let's be alert not only to rejoice, but to do it with thanksgiving as we think of the things that God does for us so that our joy might be full.